Well, it was the last number one hit they had. In fact, it was one of the last songs they recorded. Paul McCartney said that he sat down at his piano and began tinkering with some various tunes. He was, in fact, depressed. The breakup of the most successful and most famous rock group of all history was taking place, and he wrote a sad song, a really sad song, in fact. Out of him poured the song, "Long and Winding Road," and he felt like he was living every note of it. The Beatles could not even agree on how the song was to be recorded. In fact, Phil Spector laid down all the tracks, and Paul McCartney hated it. McCartney said about the song, "The Long and Winding Road," and I quote, "It's all about the unattainable, the door you never quite reach. This is the road that you never get to the end of." Some of you may feel that way at times, like you never get where you need to go, or maybe that you've been sort of sidetracked along the journey, along the path. We're going to see again from a character in the Bible that much of his direction, his path, his life is being changed, and not really for the good. He's on a sort of long and winding road himself. But I'm getting ahead of myself on what you might think is a long and winding sermon that you never get to the end of. So we're so glad that you're here this morning to celebrate our annual Friend Day along with us. I hope you've been encouraged by our time of worship. And man, what a great joy to experience believers' baptism in this time of worship this morning. I hope that you'll join us after this service is concluded for our annual Friend Day banquet. And then don't forget, this Tuesday evening here in our worship center at 7 p.m., we'll have our annual Thanksgiving worship. In addition to singing together and experiencing a time in the Word of God together and a time of prayer, we'll share together in the Lord's Supper as well. We hope that you'll join us for all of that. Typically, you recognize that we here preach through books of the Bible at our church. That's not the only way to preach, of course, but we found it to be helpful overall in terms of gaining a broad-based understanding of the Scripture in total. For a couple of months now, we've been in the book of 1 Samuel, so while this is Friend Day, we're doing this morning what we do each week together in worship. We're going to look at a section of the Bible and seek to gain understanding and see the lessons that we might learn that will be helpful lessons for living in these days. Let's take just a moment to catch us up on what's happened and what's happening in this biblical account. And listen to me carefully. Pay attention. Pay attention, because if you're planning on having children or grandchildren, some of the names I'm going to mention might work really well in your family setting. A man by the name of Elkanah is married to Hannah. She can't have children, so he then in turn marries Peninnah, and that's where the trouble begins. Peninnah taunts Hannah. Hannah prays for a son and promises that she will give her son to God, in service to God, all the days of his life, and so she gives birth to a child, gives birth to a son, and they name him Samuel. Samuel, the name means God has heard. God has heard. So there's Elkanah, the husband and dad. There's Hannah and Peninnah, his wives. There's Samuel, the son. And then there's Eli, the priest. He's the one that's sort of going down the long and winding road. Eli's sons, and these are great names to name your children, Hophni and Phinehas. Somebody's going to send an email and say, "I have a great grandson by that name." Anyway, send it to John O'Edel at carneyfbc.com. These two men, Hophni and Phinehas, are priests at a place called Shiloh, which is where the people in that day would go to worship. But these two are taking advantage of the women who are there serving at what the ancients referred to as the tent of meeting. That's the environment into which young Samuel is being raised, but he's growing in his faith, in fact, doing exceptionally well. Eli is an old man now at this point, and it's likely that he can no longer even go into the place of worship anymore, so he's not been able to see firsthand what his evil sons are doing. He's told about their misdeeds, and he confronts them, though most would argue he did not confront them strongly enough. Then a prophet of God comes to Eli and tells him what's going to happen. In fact, he reminds Eli of all that God has done for him and all that he's done for his household. And he says that now, because Eli has honored his evil, wicked sons over and above God himself, Eli and his house, his household, will be rendered insignificant. Great difficulty will befall his people, and Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will both die on the very same day. It's a terrible, terrible thing. Then in the third chapter, there's a bit of a hard pivot as the focus moves from the unrighteous behavior of Eli's sons to the righteous behavior of young Samuel. In the first 10 verses of chapter 3, which is what we studied together last week, God calls Samuel three times, which we would surmise to have been an audible voice. And then on the fourth time, God himself stands before Samuel as he calls. We don't know exactly the form of the figure, but God is there and he calls Samuel yet again. And Samuel responds by saying, "Speak, for your servant hears." And that's where we pick up the story, true story, no less, this morning. Snapshots of sovereignty were in 1 Samuel chapter 3, and we will begin our reading this morning in verse 11. I'll invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's word. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Thank you so very much. You may be seated. We've been reading about some great things that God is doing, God's interventions, if you will. And all through the book of 1 Samuel, just like, in fact, all through our life, we recognize God's hand at work. Thus, these snapshots of sovereignty. When we were together last, we noted three things from the text as we looked at verses 1 through 10. We noted, first of all, sometimes the word of the Lord is rare. And then we said sometimes the word of the Lord dramatically breaks into human history. And then we noted sometimes the Lord himself shows up, as he did there for Samuel. So what else can we now glean from this particular biblical text? First of all, I want you to recognize sometimes the Lord brings judgment. Sometimes the Lord brings judgment. Look with me again, please, at verse 11 and following. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, and I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Well, there's a wake-up call, to be sure. God begins by saying, "Behold," which is simply meaning to draw attention to the fact that what he is about to say, what is about to be said, is vitally important. God is about to do something among his people in Israel, and that's going to very significantly impact Eli. This mention of everyone's ears tingling who hears this is simply a way of understanding how people who receive frightening information will respond. As we move then into verse 12, the Lord reminds Samuel, who will in turn remind Eli, that the Lord is going to fulfill a warning that he issued earlier through the prophet, that is, through the man of God, as recorded back in chapter 2. Eli's household, his influence in this case, will be rendered insignificant. Eli's influence and that of his household will be greatly diminished. Verse 13 then drops the bomb again about the heartache Eli will experience due to what happens with his sons. It's important we understand something related to the parental responsibility and the priestly responsibility of Eli. The scripture says in verse 13 that God is holding Eli and his household responsible because of what happened, the iniquity that he knew, and the fact that Eli did not restrain them. The reason Eli is being blamed for this is not because of what his sons did, but rather because as a priest, he did not confront them the way that he should have in order to protect God's people. The emphasis here is on what Eli, as a priest himself, did not do in terms of reining in his sons who were also priests. It's important, especially in our cultural moment, that we understand that parents can't always control their children. I'm speaking mainly here about the fact that Eli's sons are adults. Grown-up children have a tendency to do what they want to do regardless of what their parents think, don't they? Now, you're in church, don't lie. Don't they? It's safe to say Eli did not want his sons to behave contemptibly, but they did. And so the issue was that from his position as a priest, he did not rebuke his sons strongly enough. And because of that, judgment from God will come upon the house of Eli. In verse 13, the Lord declares what it is he is going to do. Severe punishment is on the way, and there are, in fact, two overall indictments issued. One is because of the behavior of Eli's sons. They made themselves contemptible, the account records. Two, Eli bears some measure of complicity in the sins of his sons because he did not rebuke them sternly enough as a priest to them as priests. Okay, Ken. Thank you so much for the history lesson. But what's the takeaway for us? Several things, really. People in positions of leadership, and certainly religious leadership, have taken advantage of people since history has been recorded. Ever since time began, that's been a thing. And that's awful. It's awful, but it's a fact. In response to that, we have to guard against ever becoming like Eli. We cannot sweep sin under the rug. Eli should have spoken up and kept speaking up and not stopped speaking up and done so in as stern a way as possible. Eli's world was a mess. His sons were involved in making Eli's world a mess. Eli should have stood up to them as the priest. It's not that he could necessarily keep them from doing what they were doing, but he should have stood for what's right, and he should have done that strongly and not allowed them unfettered access to the people. I've got a newsflash for you. Just like Eli's world was a mess, our world is a mess. And while I'm not naive enough to live with the mistaken notion that what I say from a pulpit in Kearney, Missouri is going to change the whole world, I do believe it can help change my world. And even if speaking out against sin would not change anything, it's still the right thing to do. Sometimes people say to me, it must really be hard doing what you do week in and week out and never seeing anything change. Well, first of all, for the record, I see a lot of things that change. In fact, because of the Word of God that we believe and we adhere to and we proclaim and teach in these buildings and around the community, people's lives who are connected to this church family are changing all the time. People are experiencing forgiveness. People are coming to experience the forgiveness of God through faith in the Lord Jesus. People are getting clean and sober through some of our ministries. Marriages are being mended. Heartaches are being healed. Secondly, even if I never saw anything change, sharing the truth of the Word of God would still be the right thing to do. Do you realize the slippery slope we're descending? Just over 2 months ago, a young man who had gone to college campuses to speak to college kids and also give them the opportunity to speak was assassinated. Now, I know that Charlie Kirk had a political bent, but I also know he had a spiritual bent. And some of what he was saying that was countering the lies of a culture gone awry was so unbelievably powerful. And it's amazing to me, the people who I have heard or the people whose words I have read, they've said, well, his tone was such that it was so very offensive. We all knew this kind of thing was going to happen. Really? Since when did it become acceptable in America for people to die for the tone of what it is they're saying? To the point, people need to stand up and push back against things that are wrong. Eli's sons used their position in ways that was nothing short of blasphemy. When pastors today wear rainbow flags and unicorns and say it's okay to live in ways that God says that we shouldn't, people need to stand up and push back against that. And when I say people, I mean us. And when I say push back, I mean push back with words, not violence. But here's something really good that we miss from these particular verses, if we're not careful. In verse 11, God tells Samuel he's about to do something. Did you catch that? God says, I'm about to do something. In other words, listen up, things are going to change. In other words, he's telling Samuel that he's about to do something. God is at work. God was at work in the days of Eli and Samuel. And listen to me carefully. God is at work in the days in which we live too. We mentioned Charlie Kirk a moment ago. Did you know, and I'll be honest with you, I did not see this coming, but did you know that there are thousands upon thousands of people who started attending church or returned to church because of what happened to Charlie Kirk? I don't understand that. But I'm telling you, God is at work all around us. Don't ever forget that. And that particular scenario with Charlie Kirk reminds us that God really is working all things together, even the bad things. God is working all things together for good. So sometimes the Lord brings judgment, and you say, well, Ken, this is Friend Day. Why did you bring that up? I brought it up because it's in the text. That's it. Number two, not only sometimes the Lord brings judgment, but sometimes speaking for the Lord is difficult. Sometimes speaking for the Lord is difficult. Look with me, please, now beginning with verse 15. Samuel lay until morning, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. And Eli said, what was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, and this is Eli saying, and he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Sometimes speaking for the Lord is difficult. Samuel has been told by God that Eli's life is about to be turned literally upside down. He's been told about what is right and what is wrong, and I'm sure that he's sure Eli is going to ask him all about it. Who wants to deliver bad news? Nobody, at least nobody with their head on straight. Samuel didn't want to either, but in this case, he has to. Why? Because he's speaking for God. A young man speaking for God. I have to tell you, and this is a bit of a side note, but it's important, I'm so grateful that so many younger people are surrendering to Jesus. I don't know if you're tracking with that or not, but it's happening. They understand that the culture has it wrong about so many things, and now they're beginning to speak up for Jesus in all of the right ways. Did you know that there are countless, literally countless younger people now standing up for Jesus all over our country? Now, you know as well as I do, there are about 1,000 different letters and combinations of letters to call these young people. There's Gen X, Gen Z, there's millennials, what some call Gen Y, Gen Alpha. There are some that are called, and I love this one, Zoomers. Zoomers? Sounds like a candy bar or something, right? Centennials, or even the I generation, and on and on and on. I am so grateful for them because, listen to me very carefully, some of them are standing up, and they're standing up with great strength. In many cases, they've seen that the unbridled lifestyles of the previous generation have left that generation empty. They ask hard questions, and I love this, because they won't allow political pundits to just pontificate without actually answering the question. There are so many of them that seem to get it. They're not impressed with churches that have bells and whistles and smoke machines and skinny jeans. And I'm so grateful about that last one. They want the Word of God to be primary. How cool is that? And if you can't think of anything else to be thankful for this Thanksgiving, be thankful that God seems to be raising up a generation of people committed to Jesus more than politics, more than career, and more than status. It's true, and I'm grateful, but remember, sometimes it's hard to speak for God. I further have to tell you that I'm grateful for the young pastors being trained and starting in ministry these days. So many of them are passionate about all the right things, and they're encountering things that guys in my generation never dreamed that we would encounter in any kind of ministry. These days, they have to deal with boys that think they're girls and vice versa. And they expect to be recognized as such, and their parents expect them to be recognized as such. And we're living in a culture today where you can claim to be a dog or a cat or an inanimate object, and the world says, if that's what you say, that's what you are. And these younger leaders have to remind people there is a right and wrong in the midst of a culture that says it's oppressive or even abusive to do so. Like Samuel, sometimes speaking for the Lord is difficult. But also, like Samuel, we should encourage them, and we should encourage one another, by the way, to stay the course, because God is always at work and God will always have the last word. A lot of people don't believe that, but it's true. An atheist once said, "If there is a God, may he prove himself by striking me dead right now." Nothing happened. "You see," he said, "there is no God." To which another man replied, "You haven't proven there's not a God. You've only proven that he's gracious." Sometimes the Lord brings judgment. Sometimes speaking for the Lord is difficult. Thirdly, sometimes the Lord blesses in significant ways and reveals himself through his word. Sometimes he blesses in significant ways and reveals himself through his word. Look with me, please, now beginning with verse 19. "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground." Man, that's a beautiful word picture, isn't it? He let none of his words fall to the ground. "And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." Samuel grows, and God is with him. God brings him good success, and Samuel's ministry is authenticated in that God ultimately brings to pass what he had Samuel announced previously, and all of this is by the word of the Lord. Don't think for a moment that Samuel's life was easy. Please, don't think for a moment that Samuel's prophetic ministry was easy. But also, don't think for a moment that God ever abandoned Samuel. And listen, he has never, nor will he ever, abandon you if you belong to him. One of God's faithful missionaries, Alan Gardner, experienced many physical difficulties and hardships throughout his service to Jesus. Despite his troubles, he said, "While God gives me strength, failure will not daunt me." Man, I love that. While God gives me strength, failure will not daunt me. In 1851, at the age of 57, he died of disease and starvation while serving on Picton Island at the southern tip of South America. And when his body was found, his diary lay nearby. It bore record of hunger and thirst and wounds and loneliness. The last entry into his little book showed the struggle of his shaking hand as he tried to write legibly. It read, "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." I suspect Samuel would have said the same. And I pray we could too.